You know, a little bit of insight into life in the Richards home. This afternoon, when I came home for lunch, my daughter, bless her heart, she's so healthy, she was actually cooking some Brussels sprouts for her lunch. Now, Brussels sprouts, for me, certainly conjure up some childhood memories. Memories that are usually associated with a parental figure saying something to the effect of, "Eat this, this is good for you." Now that's adult ease, for this is something you would never in a bazillion years choose to eat. Brussels sprouts for me, I shared this with my, she said, "Do you want some?" And I said, "Only if it's deep fried and dipped in chocolate sauce." Well, there are some verses in the Bible that some people would consign to the spiritual corner of maybe the Brussels sprouts section of God's supermarket. One of them you've probably heard before. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 24, we are told, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, why do I say this is straight from the Brussels sprouts section of God's menu? Because inevitably, we've had people use this verse to convince us, against our will, that being in church is something that's really good for you. You know, the story is told about a mom who is battling with her son about this very issue. Sunday morning, son, it's getting close to time for church. The son is still in bed, lights are out, covers over his head. The mom comes in and says, "Come on, son, you gotta get up. It's almost time for church." And the son says, "Oh, mom, I don't like going to church. I mean, it's so long, and you know, the people there, they just don't really like me." And she said, "Yes, son, but you're the pastor." Sometimes we can feel that way about the assembling of the saints together. Unless, of course, we understand what God is up to as he gathers us together. If you could turn in your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we discover that God has a plan for Christian growth that is absolutely inseparable from our involvement in a local fellowship, our committed involvement in church. Not the hit and run, not the sit in the back, not the park your car so it's facing out so you can win the competition for the first one out of the parking lot. And if you backed in tonight, you know who you are. No, I'm talking about involvement. I'm talking about God's love-served family style, which is what church is really all about. It is God's great tool for growth. In fact, there's no other way that you're going to be able to become everything that God wants you to be unless you connect with the body of Christ on a regular basis. Tonight in Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue the study, A Walk to Remember, we're going to see the role that gathering together as the people of God plays in terms of making that walk with God a closer walk, a more progressive walk, maybe picking up the pace a bit in terms of your walk towards Christian growth. We're going to see in our study tonight that when we gather together and as we allow the different gifted individuals in the body of Christ to be able to minister, that there is a process that God is using. You know, the old saying is true, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. What is God up to? What is that process that can stimulate us to a truly fruitful Christian life? And secondly, we're not only going to see the process of growth, we're going to see the product of growth. We're going to see exactly what we're going to be like when God gets done with us. Oh, what a beautiful vision we need to have in our walk with God. We sang, "Still be my vision, O Lord, ruler of all." Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to give us a vision, not only for where we are in the process, but But where we will be when God is finished with his good, acceptable, and perfect work within our lives. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity tonight to look in your word, to be able to see what your word has to say about what a truly growing Christian life is all about. Lord, we don't want to be the kind of people whose greatest moments of growth are in the rearview mirror of our Christian life, who maybe can point back to a time of youthful enthusiasm where we were really going for it in terms of our relationship with you, gung-ho. And Lord, somehow we've drifted from that. I pray that you would show us how to stay in that wonderful sweet spot, that beautiful place where you, Lord, can cause your amazing grace to be making changes in our lives that are not only tangible to us, but make us more of an example of who you are to those around us. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to explore your word tonight in this crucial area. Guide us into your truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're with us on Sunday, we were talking about this whole idea, what a walk with God is all about. And we saw that God has raised up some very interesting individuals that we find in the body of Christ to help in that walk. Four gifted individuals, people that we will encounter in our walk with God, that can certainly go a long way towards igniting the fires in our walk with him. We saw, first of all, the role of apostles in our walk with God, that there were the 12 that Jesus selected, who were eyewitnesses of his life, death, and resurrection, whose ministries were attested to by amazing miracles for a very important reason. And we saw how extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. And if you're a guy like the Apostle Paul, who is going to be used by God to write the majority of our New Testament, there is inevitably going to come a time in your ministry where someone will say, yeah, says who? Why should I listen to you? Why should I think you are particularly inspired by God? And I guarantee, even to this day, if you ever get into a discussion with a Muslim, they will make the claim that Jesus was teaching the same doctrine as Muhammad, but the Apostle Paul, that evil Apostle Paul, he got a hold of that doctrine, and boy, he hijacked it and twist and torqued it, and Jesus himself would not recognize the doctrines that we find in the New Testament, because that's of Paul, you see. Well, why should we believe Paul? Well, Paul not only demonstrated the fact that he had seen Christ by his own admission, he compared the message that he saw by revelation from Christ with the same gospel the apostles were teaching in Jerusalem. We saw that in our study in the book of Galatians. But God also attested to his ministry with signs and wonders and miracles, some of an incredibly extraordinary nature. You show me somebody who can raise people from the dead in terms of their ministry, that's something to pay attention to. Now, why don't we see individuals running around raising people from the dead these days? Well, God certainly could do that if it was necessary. But one of the reasons he did do that was because the message that was being shared by Paul needed to be authenticated beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so, in a sense, there are no such things as modern apostles with a capital A. We saw that there is an apostolic gift, that there was a broader term of being an apostle, one sent out with a message, a sort of a missionary gift. And if you've been a part of a ministry that was established, say a daughter church, a spin-off church, if you will, well then you've been blessed by an apostolic gift. They've been sent forth and they established a work in an area. You know, when I think of our church, the initial church that sent us forth was Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. I tell people that Pastor Chuck prayed for Pam and I before we left, and on our first offering, he graciously sent along a check for $130. That was his support. The rest of it is where God guides, God provides, baby. Burn the boats, don't look back, depend on the Lord. And so we were sent out in that sense. We were sent out from Costa Mesa to establish this work here. I also consider us, in a sense, sent out by Calvary Tucson and that Calvary Tucson was the first Calvary Chapel that I ever attended. It wasn't for Robert Furrow introducing me to Pastor Chuck Smith, this church never would have come into existence. And so if you've been a part of a church that has been sent out, if you will, established, that's sort of an apostolic work with a small a. We can see examples in the Scripture where people were used in that way. The second group that we saw in terms of bringing about growth in our life were prophets, individuals that would be given not only the ability to foretell the future, and that is a prophetic gift, but also to foretell the Word of God in a special, anointed, and powerful way. The most common use of the gift of prophecy is found in 1 Corinthians 14:3. That everyone who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. If you're ever sitting under in a message and you're edified, you walk away from that message going, wow, I never knew that. Or, wow, I feel like I've got a better handle on a particular area of God's Word. You've been edified. But that's not all a prophetic message is about. It's also about exhortation. It also answers the toughest question any pastor has ever asked. So what? What difference does this make? It's about application, you see. But it's also about comfort. You know, it isn't just enough to know the facts of Scripture. It's not enough just to know that we should act on those facts in Scripture. It's only enough when you and I understand that without the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, nothing that we find in the Scripture is going to be fulfilled within our lives. But with that power, abiding in the living vine, Jesus Christ, we can have a beautiful, fruitful, and overflowing life. So, again, that's what the gift of prophecy is all about. Now, again, there are miraculous manifestations. I would never say that there aren't individuals today who won't get a specific word from the Lord that might be relevant to your particular area of life. You've got to be very careful, though, with those who come up to you and say, oh, I've got the gift of prophecy and God has given me a message for you. Well, he very well may. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. In other words, say, can't happen. Some churches, because it gets so messy, say, can't happen. You just don't even mess with it. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. That's the secret of life right there. How do you test a prophecy? If someone comes up and says, God's telling me that this is going to happen in your life, or you need to be doing this, or this is how God sees the situation you're in, test it, test it, test it, always, 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 according to the standard of God's Word. God will never speak in contradiction to the clear teaching of His Word. In fact, I believe that the gift of prophecy, even personalized, and I've received some remarkable personal prophecies, not a huge amount, but very significant personal prophecies in my life. And each and every one of them, you know, you think, oh, wow, what a spiritual honor it must be for God to send a prophet to you to say, thus saith the Lord, and this is what he's saying about your life, and this is what you need to do. You'll say, oh, that must be for the really spiritual among us. Well, I, without going into a lot of details and long stories, would tell you that in those times that God spoke directly to me through the gift of prophecy, I walked away from it, blown away, first of all, by how much God knew about what was going on in my life. You know, that sounds so silly and so stupid in a way. Of course he knows, but when you see that, it's kind of one of those, woo, you know, hair on the back of your neck standing up moments. You know, we're not monkeying around here. We're dealing with a true and living God. But the other thing that I've discovered through words of personal prophecy is this. There was nothing I've ever received in a personal prophecy that I couldn't have figured out if I'd just been paying attention to this book. You know, it's just God taking that word and personalizing it. So sometimes I think personal prophecies, at least how God has used them in my life, are custom designed for your spiritual knuckleheads, for people who are a little thick, for people that just really needed to have God get your attention before you ended up blowing it, before you ended up passing on something wonderful and life-changing. You know, God just doesn't want you to miss it. Of course, it was always there in His Word. If you just applied the principles of His Word, you'd be right there. But sometimes God needs to be more dramatic. And here's the deal. Don't go pursuing a prophecy. You know, don't find yourself like, ooh, man, I'd really like to have that happen to me. And ooh, you know, because I guarantee you, if you get in that mode where suddenly the Word of God you know, applied in context to your life as God feeds it to your heart on a daily basis. If that's not enough for you, you're setting yourself up for deception or even to become cult bait. Because there's all kinds of people out there that don't mind playing fast and loose with the ookie spookies and everything else to get you to be a part of their group. So be very, very careful about that. Don't despise it. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. And realize it doesn't happen every day. You know, God has given us His inspired word in the Bible. And kind of like the old saw about, if I give you a watch as a present, what is the best way to say thank you? Is it by looking at the watch or by constantly asking me what time it is? We say, God, what is your will for my life? Well, it's all right there. That's what the gift of prophecy is all about. Evangelists, individuals that are specially gifted with an amazing anointing by God, that they just seemingly are perceptive about when to share the faith, who to share the faith with. They get great joy out of that sort of thing. We're all called to be witnesses, gang. Not a single one of us gets a pass on that. That is our job one as Christians. God wants to use each and every one of us to impact non-believers with the gospel. But I do believe there are individuals that God raises up that are specially anointed along that line. A good friend of mine, Pete LaJoy, I think, fits that description. If you know Pete, he's the kind of guy, I would go out to lunch with him, and I would go to this restaurant and have my lunch and consider myself being a good witness by leaving a decent tip. Pete, on the other hand, would go to a restaurant, and before the waitress was going to bring dessert, he'd be leading her to Christ. And it wasn't a weird thing, and it wasn't an imposition, and it wasn't something that made anybody. It was just, he has this way about this, this ministry of the Spirit. I would say that he is one of those gifted evangelists. The fact of the matter is, there's not a single one of us who's in the body of Christ who hasn't been impacted by an evangelist. Because every one of us responded to the good news of Jesus Christ. Someone had to bring that message to you. And as we mentioned, I was led to Christ at a Billy Graham film in Oxnard, California. The ministry of Billy Graham was what brought me to the Lord ultimately. So, you know, I think he's a pretty fair evangelist. You know, Paul goes on and talks about pastors and teachers. Now, in the Greek language, these two are inseparable. It's not that you can be a pastor and a teacher. I've seen some people try to split hairs on this because they go, well, you know, this person has a pastoral gift, but they're so involved with the lives and ministries of people, well, they just don't really have time to study the Bible. But that's okay because they're a pastor, you see. They're not a teacher. Conversely, I've seen people who say, well, you know, I'm not really a pastor, I'm a teacher. You know, I used to see a lot of that in my seminary career. There were individuals that I went to in seminary, and this really weird phenomena in seminary. How many people I had in my classes that came from an engineering background? You know, they were engineers. You know, they had their advanced degrees in engineering, and for some reason they just really liked theology. Now, I don't want to paint with a broad brush because I've known some engineers who are just delightful human beings. But when you're one of those people that just likes to sit in front and figure out problems, sometimes you're not as much, well, strong on the people skills as you might be. And there were, quite frankly, some of these guys that were in my classes that couldn't relate their way out of a paper bag to another human being. And yet they're studying to be in the ministry. I was like, what are you going to do with that degree? You don't like people. You don't communicate. You know, you just kind of sit there all by yourself. And, oh, I'm studying theology. And I'm a teacher. I'm not a pastor. Well, maybe, I guess, there's a place for that if you end up teaching, maybe in a seminary where people have to sign up for your class. And if they don't listen to what you're saying and take notes, they're going to reap what they sowed when their grade comes out. You know, maybe that's. But in this particular passage, pastors and teachers are linked. The word pastor, poimen in Greek, can literally translate as shepherds. Shepherds, okay? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus called himself the good shepherd of the sheep. In other words, it is this investment in the lives of people. And the shepherd part of it really is a summary of that old saw People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. You have to be involved in the lives of people if you're going to be a pastor teacher. But notice the other side of it is you've got to be a teacher. You've got to teach people the word. You know, there's nothing more important than that. And that balance of being a pastor teacher, you know, it's not an either or, it's a both and. And real ministry happens when people who love the Lord and love His Word bring that love of the Lord and His Word to a loving interaction with God's people. That's the best kind of ministry you're ever going to be a part of. And if you've ever been in a situation where you go, the ministry, we're going to see for a second that God has a call on your life for ministry. You go, I could never be in ministry. Well, maybe you're more equipped than you think. You know, if you know God's Word, you've got a living relationship with God, you're connected with Him on a daily basis through prayer, and He's put a great love for people in your heart, you know, God wants to use you that way, and sometimes to great effect. You know, I remember when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, you know, we used to just do a horrendous amount of counseling each and every day. I mean, the typical day, I'd have 7 or 8 different counseling appointments because of a church of 40,000 people with just about 14 pastors on staff. You do the math, there's a lot of need out there. And so I'd have one person after another coming in, and boy, you know, you talk about the whole panorama of human experience and people struggling. You know, at this point, I wasn't married, I didn't have children, and this couple came in, and they were just absolutely devastated. They lost their child to sudden infant death syndrome, and they were looking for some comfort. And I just felt completely in over my head. You know, I couldn't say, well, you know, as a parent, I wasn't a parent at that point. I wasn't married. You know, here I'm this single guy trying to minister to these people in arguably one of the most difficult sets of circumstances you could ever be in. You know, so, I mean, we talked and we prayed, and you know, they were very nice about it, and they said, thank you, you know, that's comforting. But I got to admit, they walked out of my office, and I just felt like I'd had the wind knocked out of me. I felt so absolutely inadequate after that. And so, you know, it was kind of a break between appointments, and I'm standing out in the patio area there in Costa Mesa, and I'm just kind of, you know, getting my breath and trying to gather my thoughts for the next counseling appointment when Pastor Romaine, who was Chuck Smith's right-hand man, comes walking by. Now, Pastor Romaine, for those of you who have never heard me tell Pastor Romaine stories before, was a former Marine drill sergeant. He was in Guadalcanal in World War II, right? And if you know anything about Marine drill sergeants, once you are one, you are one. There's no such thing as an ex, right? And you know, in Costa Mesa, they would say that Chuck Smith was the shepherd of the sheep, but Romaine was the sheepdog because he'd nip you when you got out of line. He's a guy who didn't suffer fools gladly, for sure. And he sees me standing out there, and he walks up to me, and I'm just kind of standing there, and they walk up, and I look up, and it's Pastor Romaine. He goes, what's wrong with you? And I went, I'm sorry. I just got done counseling this couple. You know, they just lost their child to sudden infant death syndrome. And, you know, I'm just kind of gathering myself after all that. He goes, well, what'd you tell him? I was like, I talked about how Jesus loved children. You know, he said, let the little children come to me and don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. I told him about the hope we have of everlasting life, that we can know that we're going to see those we love again in heaven because Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he looked at me and goes, you read in the Bible? And I thought for sure he was going to tell me next, drop and give me 50. And I said, yeah. And he goes, good. He goes, if you ever come up with anything better to share with people than God's word, then share it. But till then, you stick to the Bible. Well, I never forgot those words. And that's what a pastor-teacher is all about. It's interacting with people. You can't do it at a distance. You can't just do it behind the microphone at a radio ministry. You've got to be involved with people. But you've also got to connect people with the life-changing power of God's inspired word. That's why the Apostle Paul, in the book of 2 Timothy, said this to Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn aside from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Well, that's what real ministry is all about. And, you know, in our lives, we've all been impacted by individuals who are pastors and teachers, you know, who were able to do both of those things. I remember my life being tremendously impacted early on by Chuck Swindoll, the famous radio pastor. I started listening to him on the radio and started getting some of his tapes and read his books. And I came to a crisis moment when I first got involved with the church. It was a church that had really kind of jettisoned the idea of the Bible as God's Word. And I was thinking about throwing in the towel. And I was just silly enough to call Chuck Swindoll's secretary and say, you know, I'm really facing some crisis. I was wondering if, you know, I might be able to talk to Pastor Swindoll about it. Well, you know, the secretary said, he's really busy. I don't know if he's going to be able to get back to you, but, you know, we'll try. Well, long story short, he called me back personally and gave me some great advice. He said, in church, you've got to have negotiables and non-negotiables. If you don't like the way, for instance, they serve communion, that's a negotiable. If you prefer choruses over hymns, that's a negotiable. But the Word of God is never a negotiable. Well, not only did that keep me in ministry, and he encouraged me. He said, just because you're involved with a church that has kind of left the Word behind, there are good churches out there, and he encouraged me to find one. But a few years later, he came to speak at Talbot Seminary at a chapel, and I went up to him afterwards, and I said, you know, I just want to thank you, because if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't be here today. You really took time out and talked to some complete stranger over the phone, but it really made an impact on my life. And he said, what was the call about? And I said, well, you know, and I gave, he goes, oh yeah, I remember that. And that was that church. And where did you end up? And, you know, here's this guy who is on the air across the country, around the world, the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, you know, this person who I would consider one of the great Bible teachers of our day. And he remembered this conversation that we had. You know, that's a pastor teacher. No one would question his credentials as a teacher, but from that day onward, I never had any doubt about his credentials as a pastor. He cared. So, very important to see that these are the tools, these are the gifted individuals that God is going to use to bless his people. And here's the thing, as we said, if you're going to be ministered to, right, by, you know, apostles with a little A, you know, people who go out and start churches, The testimony of the 12, the foundation of our faith in Christ, the historical reality of Jesus. You're going to be ministered to in that way, say, by prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. You got to show up. 90% of success in the Christian life is showing up. You got to be where God's people are, because guess what? Not only are there gifted individuals that want to build into you, but here's a radical thought. God wants you to become a gifted individual who can build in other people. Notice this whole thing about pastors and teachers and evangelists and so forth. It's there for a reason. Verse 12 tells us the reason. Why do we have these gifted individuals in the church? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, notice these gifted individuals who are here to build into the lives of individuals, they're for a purpose, for the equipping of the saints. The equipping of the saints. You know, I think probably one of the most effective spiritual strategies that Satan has used to the detriment of the church is convincing the average Christian that Christianity is a spectator sport. In other words, my job as a Christian is to sit in a pew and watch somebody else be excited about Jesus. You know, watch somebody else be excited about the Word, you know, and I'll sit there and, you know, if I can get through and not pass out at the end of the day on a Wednesday, I've done my thing. No, that's not what Christianity is all about. It's about equipping the saints. Now, the word equipping here is a really interesting word in the original language. It is a word in the original sense that was used to describe one of two things, either mending broken nets by fishermen or the mending, the setting of broken bones, believe it or not. You think of equipping the saints, say, oh, yeah, you got to go to seminary, you got to get online, you got to take this course and that course and the other. No, the equipping that we are talking about here is the idea of, first of all, coming alongside people whose maybe faith is, quite frankly, full of holes. It has you know, gaps in it, gaping holes in it that make a person ineffective. I don't know how many of you are fans of that show, The Deadliest Catch. You know, I watch that show and I'm just stunned that these people actually do what they do to make a living, these Alaskan crab fishermen. But one of the things you learn, you watch Deadliest Catch for many times, you learn a little bit about crab pots. I mean, there are these 800-pound contraptions that have nets on them. And a big part of it is you got to bait these things and you got to drop these crab pots where you think the crab are, and it's a real risky kind of a deal. But you can have, the crab pot, you can have it baited, you can have, on target for catching crab. But if that net has holes in it, the crab are going to come in and have a meal and they're going to run right out. Well, sometimes I think we as believers in Christ need to be very careful. We have holes that need to be mended in terms of our faith. You know, and if you don't think that applies to you, well, here's a news flash for you. You got blind spots. I got blind spots. All God's children got blind spots. Every one of us have places where we're a little lacking in being complete. It's holiness kind of in a negative sense. We've got a few holes that need to be mended. How about mending a broken bone or setting a leg that needs setting? Well, once again, this is a reminder to us that God always uses imperfect people. In order for us to be used by God to help somebody else, we first need to be helped. Now, notice this equipping of the saints in verse 14 has a purpose for the work of ministry. In other words, you're in the church because God wants to use you to change the lives of others. I could never do that sort of thing. I'm completely ill-equipped to do something like that. Well, maybe you're not. Maybe you're not. Maybe God has equipped you down through time in ways that you don't really understand. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see what equipping the saints, what the work of the ministry is really all about. The Apostle Paul, at the beginning of this letter, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we might comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God." Now, I don't know about you, there's a lot of comfort in that passage, right? But it's comfort that is moving in a particular direction. God the Father is the God of all comfort. You know, he's not, the ultimate critical parent in the sky with hands and hips waiting for you to screw up. He's a God of all comfort. He knows how to come alongside and encourage us. He encourages us so that we can be comforted in the midst of our afflictions. You know, sometimes the afflictions that we go through, we go, oh, why is this happening to me? We fail to realize that God is preparing us by allowing us to go through this affliction, by allowing us to endure in this affliction, so that we can get involved in the most effective form of ministry known to man. That is coming alongside somebody else who's in any affliction and look them in the eye and say, look, I know you're hurting. I know you're struggling. I know you're confused. I know that this is just an unforeseen set of circumstances you can never imagine, but I've been there. And this is what God taught me. Man, I'll tell you what, when you can look someone in the eye and say, I know what that feels like, I know what it is to struggle in that particular area, boy, I want to tell you something. That is powerful, powerful ministry indeed. That's what God is equipping us for. Why is God setting your broken bones? Why is he mending your nets? Because he wants to use you. And he has people that you alone can minister to in the most effective way. And sometimes, as I said, I'll leave ministry to, you know, Pastor Scott or Pastor Bo. You know, they're the ones who are on staff. They're the ones who are here supposedly to minister to people. You know, if we did all of that, first of all, if we made ourselves so indispensable that we were the only ones who could minister to people, boy, I'll tell you what, that, not only would that be a disservice to you, it'd be a disservice to us. Remember back in Exodus chapter 18, Moses getting the people of Israel going, you know, in the wilderness, wanderings and all of this, and his father-in-law Jethro shows up, check up on the boy, see how he's doing. Well, lo and behold, you know, here's Moses, and he comes out of the tent. There's a line of people around the block waiting for his input. They're waiting for his input. And Jethro, his father-in-law, goes, you know, where are all these people waiting for you? He goes, well, you know, I know the laws of God, and they come to me with their disputes, and I settle their disputes, and I teach them the law of God. And it's so interesting. Jethro looks at Moses and goes, what you are doing is not good. What do you mean it's not good? Look at these numbers. You know what I mean? It's not good. I'm sharing God's word with people. But Jethro goes, no. If you keep doing this, you're going to wear yourself out and the people with you. Here's what you do. Go out to the people of Israel, find faithful men, good reputation, fear God, and help and set them over the smaller disputes. And he created this structure that he shared with Moses, about people that would be in charge of thousands or hundreds or fifties. And then finally he said, if any of these guys can't solve a particular problem, then have them bring it to you. And he goes, you do this, you're going to endure the people with you, and God will be with you. God will bless it. And Moses did that. Now, one of the real dangers that we get involved with in ministry is thinking it's a one-man show. Man, I got to make myself indispensable. I got to be the only one with the pearls of wisdom that people need. Well, once again, when that happens, that's a really dangerous place to be. If the pastor is the only one who can pray for you in a church, something's wrong. If a person on staff is the only one that you can go to and look for some wisdom and some guidance from the scripture, well, then God's word is not being shared effectively. You know, one of the things that I tell those of us who are on staff and those who are in leadership, I say, man, you got to disciple, disciple, disciple. And what I mean by that is this: you got to be constantly working yourself out of a job. That's what you got to be doing. You got to be making yourself less and less essential and letting other people come alongside and help with the work, because that frees you to pursue new areas of vision. You know, and if you don't, I guarantee you, man, ministry, it's not for cowards. You know, getting involved with people's lives, it can eat you up in a big time hurry. Like Jethro said, it'll wear you out and the people with you. You know, notice why the people would be worn out. And nothing's more exhausting than sitting down with a pastor just kind of looks at you and goes, would you make it quick? I'm really tired. I've been talking to people all day. What do you want? That's not what I call great ministry. And if we're in that place, then we've got to revisit what we're doing in terms of ministry. Now, notice this equipping of the saints is for the work of ministry. God wants to use your life to come alongside how God's mended your broken bones, how God has mended your nets, the things that he has taught you. He wants you to have that one-on-one, look you in the eye, man, I know what that's like kind of experience. And God will set up your circumstances in life to make you absolutely qualified to be able to have that kind of ministry. And kind of like Moses' model, if you ever run into a situation where you're like that, where you're sharing with somebody and it just seems like it's all over your head, or man, this is too big, that's where church staff comes in. That's where we are there to be your backstop, to help you out. But having a church staff is not an excuse for getting involved in the work of the ministry. Now notice the point of it all, it's for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now here we see this edifying of the body. Why does God do a work in your life? Why does God comfort us? Why does God give us an opportunity to be able to share there? Because God doesn't want you to be a spiritual sponge. God wants you to be a Christian conduit. He wants you to be a channel through which His love and His grace in His life can flow. And I guarantee you, if you become a spiritual sponge, this has happened to me before in life, you're soaking up, and you're soaking up, and you're soaking up. It's an occupational hazard, like when you're in seminary, when you're trying to, you know, take in all this stuff, like trying to get a drink of water through a fire hose. But if you don't have outflow along with input, you know, bad stuff starts happening. You know, the scripture says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You know, and just knowledge, just becoming the master of scriptural trivial pursuit is not what spiritual maturity is all about. It's learning how to effectively communicate with other people so that they are built up for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I love what Chuck Smith says in the Word for Today Study Bible on this subject. The Word for Today Study Bible, commenting on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Chuck wrote this: "For years, in the earlier part of my ministry, most of my sermons were evangelistic. It was only when I began a careful study of Ephesians that I came to the conclusion that the purpose of the church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. I had kept church members in a state of perpetual infancy by preaching the same basic sermons to them over and over again until I discovered the real need in the church is a solid, systematic, expository teaching of the Scriptures. If I do my job, all those who listen and learn will then go out and evangelize and minister in many other ways, which will lead to the body of Christ being built up. It just works." I love that. What a beautiful philosophy of ministry. But understand something. You got to be in the body in order to allow the body to minister in its fullest and most beautiful sense of the term. You got to show up. You got to be around enough to get to know people, to get out of your comfort zone, to maybe extend yourself to other individuals that really need a hand, to have that big picture, if you will, vision of what's going on, saying, okay, God, use me before I leave to encourage somebody else. You know, some people believe they've successfully navigated the church if they make their way to a pastor like me before the end and get a little FaceTime. That's how they view church success. You know, and I get it. You know, there's sometimes you really just need to talk to the pastor and you need prayer, and that's what we're here for, don't get me wrong. But the more mature in Christ you get, the less you should need that attaboy, that pat on the back. The more you should be looking around at other people, maybe someone sitting by themselves. You know, doesn't know anybody. You're going to be the one who builds a bridge. You're going to be the one who goes, how would I like to be treated if I was the person here who didn't know anybody else? You know, what can I do to build a bridge with that person? Maybe you see somebody and they're sitting there and, man, they just look like they've been run over by a truck. You know, they're just downcast and just looking kind of depressed and so on. You know, just to come up to them and say, hey, I noticed you're looking a little down. Is there something we can pray about? See, you don't have to have a PhD in psychology. You don't have to do a big analysis and get out your ink blots and say, well, what do you see here? What did you think about your mother? And things like that. And one of the most powerful forms of ministry is just coming alongside somebody else and praying for them. Just praying for them. Maybe that's the best form of ministry. Because here's the deal. You ain't their answer, and neither am I. Again, at Costa Mesa, one of our jobs was to be in the prayer room after the services. And like I said, you know, an incredible operation like that with so many people. We would have 250, 300 people in that prayer room after every service, especially the third service on Sunday morning, the last service there, and on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. And we used to call it the MASH unit of ministry. Because you had people who were walking in there and they were just bleeding, just, you know, going through amazingly horrendous problems and so on. And I mean, there were so many, you know, you would just, you know, you get to one, okay, what do we need to pray about? And you'd figure out, okay, is this an individual that really needs, you know, this intensive time right now to kind of stop the bleeding? Or is it something where you can pray for them and just say, well, I encourage you, you know, set up an appointment, come on and we can talk further about all this. You learn to do that. And man, it was like dizzying after a while. Just all of this ministry just so coming at you so fast and furious. And one time after one of our particularly intense nights, I remember standing there and Dale Dickinson, who was the head counselor on staff at that time, he ended up going and starting a church in El Cajon, Calvary Chapel there. Dale and Kathy Dickinson, wonderful, wonderful people. But Dale's got a lot of wisdom. And man, after we got done, it was like about 10:45 or something like that at night. And I just looked at him and I said, man, Dale, how do you deal with all this week after week? And I mean, all of these needs all at once. And Dale smiled at me and he said, the most important thing you'll ever remember is this. You're not their answer. Jesus is. Jesus is their answer. Jesus is the one that they need. Let me ask you a question. Are you qualified to point somebody to Jesus? Are you qualified to pray to someone in the name of Jesus and help lighten their loads and their burdens in their life? Do you care enough? Do you have the love enough? And maybe disengaging from self enough to say, you know what? I need to be that person that doesn't wait for a ministry encounter just to necessarily come on. I'm gonna get out of my comfort zone. I'm gonna introduce myself to somebody I don't know. I'm gonna pray for them. And if something's real heavy duty or something's over your head, then understand you always got a backstop. You've always got, you know, the prayer team that's up front here and the pastors, and we love to be able to come along and help. But get in the game. Nothing more exciting than God using little old you and little old me to change a life. Nothing will give you more perspective about the struggles and the problems that you're having than not just see them as something to be endured, you got to get through this, and yada, yada. You're going through this so that you can have compassion on somebody else. You're going through what you're going through maybe because God wants to humble you and make you realize you got nowhere else to go but Jesus. And when you get to that place where you got nowhere else to go but Jesus, and you taste and see that the Lord is good, you allow the Lord to give you a track record of His encouragement within your life, well, then you're going to be able to come alongside, equip people for the work of the ministry, and what a joy, the product of all this, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Equipping of the saints, God mending your bones, again, fixing your nets. Come alongside and giving you a vision to share with someone else. But here's the most beautiful payoff. When I see somebody get it, when I see someone becoming more and more like Jesus than they were, you know, 5 months ago, when I see somebody realizing, maybe for the first time, that God can really use them, and they're excited about it, that's when ministry gets exciting. Father, we thank you that we've had this opportunity tonight to look at your word and what the fundamental piece of the puzzle is regarding your word, what it means for us to be those that receive from you so that we can relate your love to others. Lord, we've talked about these gifted people that you've brought to the body. We thank you for these individuals that have invested in us. But perhaps the single best way that we can say thank you and thank them for the impact they made on their lives, our lives, is this. We do the same for somebody else. We come alongside and just from that focus on the love of Jesus and that focus on you, Jesus, the lover of our souls, focusing people back in, helping them to see above and beyond the horizon of their horrendous problems to a greater and heavenly perspective in life. Lightening the load, easing the burden. Oh God, if we do that, then it's enough for us. And I think that's going to be something that is pleasing and beautiful in sight. Tonight, please give to those individuals whose hearts are open to you that vision beyond the same old routine, hanging with the same people, talking about the same things. Help them to know the excitement and adventure of being filled with your Holy Spirit, focused on the person of Jesus, a person with a story to tell, an encouragement to offer, a life, an appointment divine, where people can actually be changed as a result of what you've done in us. Thank you for using such flawed and funky people in such a high and holy calling. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.